Well, good morning, Overflow Church. How you doing? Looking around the second service, I'm guessing people ran home to start making chili. And that's all right, man. It's going to be good. All right, we're going to go ahead and jump in into the text because we just got a lot to get into this week. And so, but before we get started, I got two very special guests that are here, near and dear to me and Janie, our family, John and Char Cook. We just want to say, would you give them an overflow welcome for me? And they brought their friends, the Webbs, with them, which live somewhere around here, right? Like, not too far. And we've known John and Char Cook for a while. They actually married Janie and I. They did our premarital counseling, our postmarital counseling. They're still counseling. And so we're super thankful for them. And we just think they're such a blessing. And we love them. Justice and Aliyah call them Granny Char and Grampy Cook. So, or Grandpa Char Cook or something like that. I don't know. Something with endearment. All right. We're in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Would you stand up for the reading of God's word? I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Then the Lamb opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had mounted. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as the figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This is the word of the Lord. This is your first time. I know you're like, "Woo! I came on the wrong Sunday." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, I humble myself in your presence, Lord. I pray to be used as a vessel and tool for you, Lord. I pray that these words would not merely just be head knowledge, but they would work their way into our hearts and then into our hands and feet, that would follow what it is that you're calling us to do as your faithful people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Man, that is a lot, right? And if you're sitting here, you're like, "Oh my goodness, this is why I don't read the book of Revelation." But what I want to do for us, like we've been doing every week, is that I want to frame the book of Revelation for us, right? And so when you're reading this, what we have to understand is that this is an ancient letter that is written to a group of people in their day and their time. And so there is context for what is happening here, right? They're understanding these things. They're not confused. They're not thrown off guard. And the problem, a lot of times, again, I've talked about this before, the book of Revelation, is that what we do is we superimpose our Western 21st century eyes onto the text. And we try to make it sound and seem like it is for us here and now in the way that it was for them then, right? We try to manipulate the text and we're like, okay, this is what this means, this is what we mean. And what we want to do is we want to listen to it the way that those first century believers listened to these scriptures. And so I'm going to start off by just giving us some on-ramp. So if you're writing notes, this is the time where you want to really gather here. The first thing is that colors matter in Revelation. I'm going to give you more later in the next couple of weeks to come, but these colors, especially in this passage, mattered. White in this stands for purity, God's presence and victory. The color red stands for blood and violence. The color black represents death. Next, I want you to understand this big idea that Jesus is the lion who reigns as the lamb, right? Pastor Chad preached this part of this message really beautifully last week. And I want to say this, if you do not understand this central idea that is embedded in chapters 4 and 5, you will not understand the book of Revelation. It is key for us to understand this paradigm that Jesus is different. He's radically different, and the way in which he operates is radically different than Babylon and the systems of the world that we understand. Jesus is the lion who reigns as the lamb. Next, I want you to have this idea in your mind of the faithful witnesses, or as my professor Scott McKnight says, as the allegiant witnesses. This is what that means. Followers of the way of the Lamb are people who believe in and follow Jesus. The seven churches are faithful witnesses who testify about the life and the teachings of the Lamb. And remember, we talked about this before in week one. The number seven it means what? It means complete. So that's not just meaning them then, but it is the church throughout time and history. It is a picture of the complete church here. And they often face hardships and suffering due to their beliefs, and while being known for their acts of kindness, love, and goodness. This is what is meant when we're talking about the faithful witnesses. Jesus is the ultimate faithful witness. The churches are meant to be the faithful witnesses of the Lamb. And lastly, I'm said it now, I'm going to say it again. The book of Revelation cannot mean something different to us. Come on, you've heard me say it for the last couple of weeks. Than it originally meant to them. It cannot mean something different to us than it originally meant to them. At the same time, though, right? We have to be honest. This is crazy imagery that we just got done reading, right? Like this is like mind-blowing stuff. Because we could get our minds around the first 3 weeks, couldn't we? Like there was some crazy stuff that were happening in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but this and 4 and 5, but this is a little bit different. So let's recap. Chapter 1, we talked about that this book is a book of encouragement, that we shouldn't be afraid about it, because what it is telling us as we approach chapter 1, right, is that Jesus is in control. He is God. He is King. He has been resurrected from the grave, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and we see this magisterial picture of who Jesus is. And so we should be encouraged. Okay, check. I can see your minds now. You're like, yes, Pastor Elijah, I can get that. Swords coming out of his mouth and all that, that's a little weird, but I get it, all right? Then, right, Week two, we talked about that Jesus is encouraging and warning the churches in Asia Minor throughout history and throughout history that I'm watching you, right? I'm watching you and your deeds, encouraging them, but at the same time admonishing them. And he's calling them to be his faithful witnesses. Okay, I get that. Last week, Pastor Chad, you guys were all amening and everything. Oh, yes, amen, because he was preaching the good stuff, right? Like, it was like, oh, man, like, Jesus is king and he is God and we have this magisterial picture and God is sitting on the throne and it is like this weird images of like these things with all kinds of wings and he's got a face of an eagle and a face of a man and a face of a lion. We're like, okay, that's a little weird, but what we get from that is that all power belongs to God, right? It all is about him. And then the lion, we see the lion sit on the throne and it morphs into a lamb and we're like, okay, that's a little weird, but all right, but that's Jesus. Like, we get that. And then we come to this week and we're reading this and then you see this picture come up. Oh, Lord, what do we do with this? Right? Like, if we're just to paint out what's happening, what do we do with this? We got people being trampled and swords and this guy and the Skeletor on the side. Like, we're just like, oh, my God. Like, what do we do with these images? And it's scary and confusing, right? It's scary and confusing. And if you're anything like me, like, when I first read it, I was like, oh, I'm going to go back to Matthew. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's a lot. And there's people which have taken this and done the same thing. They've closed it and said, okay, I'm going to put that aside. I'm not going to worry about that. Or there's people which have, again, tried to interpret it in their own ways. And you know what I've learned when I've kind of gone through the process of reading scripture? I've learned this. Does anybody know what this is? Huh? So what? Smashing a button? Yeah. You know? Actually, I asked Janie this the other day. She said, are you flicking a booger off of your fingers? You know who understands what this is? My kids. They've seen mom and dad do it over and over and over again. This over and over again. See, you might not get it. Let me give you a little bit more context. Here, let me give you a picture that might help you figure it out. Do you get it now? Right? It's the way that you zoom in and zoom out. See, I've learned to do this with scripture because when you get on a screen, you can move the angles and you can turn it around and you can see pictures and things from different angles. Like, you know, you guys have been online, right? You've seen those pictures whenever you're online and it's like all of a sudden it's just this yellow page right in front of you and they're like, what is this? And you're supposed to guess and you're like, I don't know what that is. And then the next picture, it zooms out and what you see is like, it's like this dandelion or whatever, or this yellow dandelion on like the 50-yard line. And it continues to zoom out, and then you're like, oh, it's the Michigan game, and then you zoom out or whatever, or Central Michigan, and then you see like Jim Harbaugh with like binoculars, you know what I mean? And you just continue to zoom out, right? Like, and it's like that's what it is. It gives us a fuller picture. And I think what John is doing here as we read this text for what is truly happening is he's trying to get us to do this, to zoom in and zoom out. Because in this, there's three kind of almost different pictures that are happening here. And if we read them carefully and we don't superimpose our Western eyes on it, I think what will happen is as we zoom in and zoom out, there's three questions that I think John is trying to get us to ask of the text. The first is this: what is going on here? What is actually going on here? This is scary. We kind of all looked at it. I felt it in your souls as I was reading it. You're like, oh my God, what is going on here? The second is, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, we would continue to be in this space? And the third is, how will you fix it, Jesus? How will you fix this problem that plagues our humanity? As we ask this question and we zoom in here into the text and we say, what is actually going on here? Again, we have to kind of think about this. We just got done talking about this magisterial picture of God who is sitting on the throne and he's getting ready to judge. And we have this like idea and we're moving full-fledged into it. And all of a sudden we turn the page and we're smacked with this image. It is jarring. Right? It makes us sit back. But as we ask this question, what's going on? What we see is that John is actually pulling the veil back. He's pulling the veil back so for us to take a closer look at what is happening here in this message, in this text. And what we see is that there's more at work in the evil things that are at hand in the world. Like, it's easy for us to kind of say, oh man, we know what evil looks like, right? Like, we know that like there's war in Ukraine and there are people dying and Russia is over it. And so we know who's over Russia is Putin. So like, boom, that's it. And John is saying, no, no, no. There's something a little bit deeper at work in and sinister at work in the background. But take heart, because Christ is the one who reigns supreme, and not just over the world in this utopian picture that sometimes we think that that's what scripture is saying, like it's all going to be good all the time. No, but he is also at work in this, what it seems like this chaotic world where there is random suffering that is always taking place. The kind of suffering that we just cannot fathom or understand, right? Like there are kids, like every few minutes, that are literally abducted to not see their families, and they're abused and they're turned to slavery, happening all throughout the world. Cancer suddenly strikes the body, and now families are changed for life. People which have been taken with drug addiction. There is something that is sinister at world. There are these powers from people that we should trust that are in high places, and they seem to continue to do corrupt things. What is actually taking place? And John pulls back the picture, and he says, this has been around throughout history. What is taking place here is the cycle of the brokenness and the effects of sin in this fallen world. And these eight verses depict God's judgment and justice in response to the fallen state of humanity and sin in the world. This is who the four horsemen are. You might have heard it like this. How many have heard it called the four horsemen of the apocalypse? You might have heard that. So let's take a look. With this verse here, I want you to follow on looking at the verse, and I want to give you this different picture of what I believe that John the Apostle is actually communicating to us. The first horse is ridden by a bow-wielding rider, symbolizing the conquering kings of the earth who have charge over the earth, overcoming mighty nations and claiming sovereignty, right? Like we've seen this over time. You've seen this, don't you? I just talked about one, right? Putin. There's been others. Which take land, which oppress people, which do all those things. And we're just like, Lord, how long will this continue to happen? And God says, the Bible says that the Lamb unleashes the seal. This is the judgment on that. The second horse is fiery, red in color, is ridden by the rider who takes away even the superficial appearance of peace and always leaves death in its wake. Yeah, you've seen this before, haven't you? You've seen this fake type of peace, right? It comes like it is of God, but it's not. In fact, sometimes it actually comes in a way that it snares even the church. Yeah, we'll just allow this to happen. We'll just allow culture to dictate this. And let's just do it for the sake of peace. And let's just go along with it. But in its wake is destruction. It is not real peace. It is not real peace. It is broken. It is fallen. And all it does is it leaves death in its wake. The third horse is black, and it signifies the economic problems that often lie at the root of violence within and between nations, leaving poor and marginalized in its wake. You know what it is. Greedy people doing greedy things. People compiling wealth and riches for themselves over and over again. And we ask, like, how can these people, like, continue to do that? Like, I was reading this article not too long ago about Mark Zuckerberg, who went to Hawaii, and he just bought acres and acres of land. And the indigenous people there are saying, like, how can you do that? How can you take land, literally buying land from people's houses? And you're like, you have enough money. Why? And is this greed, this insatiable appetite? And the Lamb pronounces judgment on that. The last is the pale horse that carries death in its on its back, posing to a threat to every tyrant and every antichrist. Yeah, these figures that dole out death and punishment, they act as if like they do not have any type of accountability on them, and they seem like they get away. And we look at them and say, how do these guys continue to do this? And what we know is that death is also coming for them. That is their punishment. That is their judgment. Those who have given their allegiance over to Babylon. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says it like this, that these are the four basic ills that humans inflict upon one another. These are often spread throughout the world and must be addressed so that the powerful message of the scroll can be at its fullest impact. See, we've all witnessed this in our lifetimes. It is a reoccurring pattern throughout history. These cycles of people who conquer and oppress, who claim peace but want war, who make choices that affects the world because they are tied up in their greed, who inflict death as if somehow that they can escape the pale rider of death themselves. We have seen it time and time and time again. And we've listened to this happen across the waters, right? And we're seeing it in Palestine, Israel, right? We're seeing it in Russia. We're seeing it in all these places. And listen, we don't even have to go across the waters. We can just turn to our own backyard. And we hear just a couple of weeks ago, a couple of young men, which were under the age of 20, died needlessly. We've seen these things as people give their allegiance over to Babylon and they fall under the judgment that God has not given to the people but to Babylon. But if you give your allegiance to Babylon, you will face the same judgment. John sees that. He sees that and he gives us his picture and he opens the scroll and he says, God is judging. He is judging and he wants to put an end to the cycle of sin that is in humanity. And in fact, right, we see what these four horsemen of the apocalypse, how the way that they are used to judge these evil systems. And if you are an ancient reader, remember, how would you have thought about this? You'd have thought about it just like in Egypt. When God punished Egypt for the way that they had oppressed the people of Israel. How? Through the plagues. This is that same idea, right? That God unleashes his judgment and justice on Babylon's systems. See, John challenges us here in this passage to be faithful, not to be passive believers who offer a gospel of wealth, health, and happiness. That it's going to be okay, guys. That nothing will ever go. Because when we do that, we only talk about what's on the surface. But deep underneath these layers are these evil systems that are courting people literally from our churches and say, adhere to Babylon. The Western church especially has been caught up in this idea. It's like, hey, how many butts can we get in seats? How can we be the people that's the biggest on the block and we'll say that people are getting saved, but all we're doing is we're just moving people from one church to the other? We've been caught up with this lie. And all the while, Babylon rules. And when we call people to allegiance to God, I don't want that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go. I don't want to come to prayer. I don't want to do this. Come on, somebody. I would rather give my allegiance over to Babylon. You see, if we took this seriously, we would cry just like those in Scripture. How long, O Lord? How long until you unleash your full judgment at what is at the heart of what is ailing us, what is ailing humanity? How long, O Lord? Listen to the cry of our brothers and sisters throughout history. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed as just they had seen. What has always bothered me with this idea as I cry out with the church throughout history, time in history, is this idea, God, when is this finally going to be done? When does sin finally seem like it's going to be vanquished? You said that you did it on the cross. And then I read with these scholars, and I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, sometimes I get frustrated. I've used this language before, but like sometimes, like I'm going to be honest with you, like I'm like, man, is this true? Like, oh, we're in the already, but not yet. We're in this time in between that Jesus has died on the cross, but there's a time that is coming that he'll do it. And I get it. I get it theologically. I get it biblically. I see it in the passages. But can I tell you something? I get uncomfortable when I see death and decay and pain in this world. And I'm keep on asking God, when are you going to fix it? Can I be honest? Like the pain that is in my heart, the pain that is going on, I know in your hearts, as people suddenly become sick, they die. As we go through the suffering and we cry with the church all throughout the age, how long, oh Lord? God, are you aware of all that is happening? Are you aware of these evil cycles, of these evil people, of these evil men and women that are in positions of power that continue to play power? God, are you aware that we're facing down this great evil, this great suffering that some might call a great tribulation? Uh-oh, do you see what I did there? Right? This great tribulation. See, the problem again is that, man, I just continue to push our church is that we have to read Scripture. We have to allow the writers of Scripture to speak on their own terms and not superimpose our thoughts. We have taken this idea of tribulation and we've communicated all these different things. Can I tell you, can I just be on Front Street and communicate this to you? My theology tells me that as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, we entered into the last days, okay? And that we are waiting the parousia for Christ to return, right? So everything from then till now is the last days. And I think I can argue that Jesus had the same idea. All we have to do is just go to John 16:33. What does Jesus say? He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have peace. Do you know that the word for trouble is thlipsis? It is distress, oppression, tribulation. It's literally the same Greek word. You will have thlipsis. Do you know that in Revelation 7:14, when it talks about, and these are the people that came out of the great thlipsis, tribulation? That maybe the picture, when we slow down and really take a look at it, is saying that yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is hard times. Yes, it has plagued us throughout time and history and is not this far off place that is coming. And you know, this idea and this theology that this far off place that is coming is really makes America the center of the biblical world.
Do you know why? Because we're like, oh yeah, we talk about it like that. Oh yeah, like it's gonna come someday, because we haven't felt it. We haven't felt people being beheaded. And so obviously it's coming, but take yourself to the Middle East and see how Christians feel Philipsis. And take yourself to places like China, where the state literally changes the words of the scripture, and they have, the church has to be hidden underground, and that throughout time and history, they have been facing these trials, and the blood of martyrs like literally have been faced. And instead of us just thinking, oh, it's all about us, and when we face it, then it is the end times. And what we see throughout all of history is that suffering and tribulation has been taking place. And God is calling us, and he's saying that, yes, in this world you will have Philipsis. In this world you will have death, destruction, decay, tears, sickness, greed, and oppression. But take heart, because what? I have overcome the world. See, this passage tells us that we are not alone as we echo the cries of our brothers and sisters in the church throughout time and history. As we join in their cries, crying out, God, how long? How long, oh Lord? And what we are told is that Jesus, the Lamb who sits on the throne, pronounces judgment on those things, on Babylon. And those who have given their allegiance to Babylon run and hide. And they say, we do not want to see the anger of the Lamb. What does that mean? And they talk about there's blood moons and chaos and all this and all this other stuff. And now we get afraid. We're like, oh my gosh. And this is what it's supposed to be. But again, if we take a second and we pause and we read the scripture the way that it was supposed to be, what we realize is that these are pictures, these are ideas to hold as markers. It happened all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, right? When they said things like blood moons and all this other stuff, when we take it literally, we miss the point that these are markers. It's the same idea, really, like if I were to say, hey, the Eagles are going to kill the Cowboys today. I'm not saying that the Eagles are going to come with a knife and start shanking the Cowboys all through the field, right? What I am saying is that there is, the Eagles are going to overcome. They're going to beat them. They're going to win the game, and they're going to do it in impressive fashion. Well, the ancients had the same idea, and they would use this language to say, here are these markers, right? These blood moons, when people give their allegiance over to Babylon, when they give their hearts over to Babylon, to the systems of Babylon, where sin and death, oppression and self-indulgence and selfishness rule, guess what will happen? There'll be chaos. How do we know? Well, let's just look at Ukraine and Russia. What is happening there? Death, famine, sickness, children crying, people being displaced, widows, orphan. We feel the effects here. That's what happens when Babylon is let loose and you give yourself over to Babylon. It is, they're saying, when this happens, these markers will continue to show themselves off. In Israel, Palestine, same thing. What's happening over there? People are not being able to get water. People are dying. People, this is what happens over and over and over again. And I think John points out, as we zoom in, that God is drawing out evil. I think God is saying he is drawing out evil to do his worst, and is calling us to make a choice. This is why I love the gospel so much. Jesus doesn't come as someone who loves us, who is abusive, because an abusive love will force you to love him. But that's not real love, is it? He says, you could choose me or you could choose Babylon. It's up to you. But if you choose Babylon, know this, I have judged Babylon. I have sent these four riders, and if you choose it, then you will receive it. But come, my children, come back to me. I love you. I care for you. Choose me. I am the one who died for you. do not take the way of oppression and anger and bitterness. And that is Babylon's systems and selfishness and greediness, because when you do that, you will face the same wrath that is meant for who? Babylon. God, what does God say? He says, come to me. Choose me. Choose me. And we're called to do what? Communicate that if we choose Jesus and if we choose his kingdom, we will not fall to that. See, God has no patience for Babylon. N.T. Wright states this, that God is indeed angry at everything that has so horribly spoiled in the wonderful world. His gaze from the throne is deep, inexpressible mixture of sorrow and anger. But the Lamb's anger is that of utter rejection by love incarnate. Of all that is unloving, the only people who should be afraid of it are those who have determined to resist the call of love. The only people who should be afraid of it are those which have given their allegiance over to Babylon and its ways. And we're left to ask this final question, then Jesus, how will you fix it? I said this before, that Jesus is the lion who rules as the lamb. Jesus does not go and fix it in the way of the world where he takes up a sword and he starts killing people. And like, and this is what I'm saying. When we read chapters 4 and 5 as if like somehow God is like we dismiss that and then God is coming to kill, we get to later chapters 13 and on and we're like, Jesus is sitting there and he's got blood on him and that's the blood of all the people that he killed because they didn't listen to him. That is abusive love. What we see is that the blood that is on Jesus' robe is actually his blood for what? His enemies. For his witnesses. It is his blood on display. That is this picture. This is how God rules. He does not rule in the way of Babylon. But he handles things in the way of the slain lamb. And he calls his faithful witnesses, me and you, to follow him in this way, to lay down our lives willingly. How do we know that? Jesus taught this. Guys, I promise you, if we would slow down and read the text, you would see it clear as day. Jesus taught this over and over again. He said, in his time on earth, he said, when someone slaps you on one cheek, what should you do? Turn the other cheek. Don't take up the seat of honor, but move in what? Humility. Don't want to be the leader of everyone. Who does he scold his disciples? You're called to be the servant of all. To be generous instead of gathering up riches where the moth and the rust can devour it. See, there is something different about this Jesus character that is different than the way Babylon operates. And it grades at us. We read those scriptures and we're like, oh man, there's no way we can live like that. Jesus was just trying to give this big picture. No, he was saying, if you do this, it is counter to Babylon. And you stop the movement of Babylon. And what you do is you move the mission of God's kingdom forward. This is why Jesus always said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. All you have to do is tap in. All you have to do is request it. All you have to do is live my way. But we so easily want, somebody slap me, oh, I'm slapping them back. Come on. You see, this is who Jesus was. And this is why when they were crying out, is anybody worthy? And he says, look. Like John is crying, he's weeping. He's like, is anybody worthy to open the scroll? Is anyone worthy to take justice, to rightfully take justice without sin in their life on these evil cycles that have plagued the world? And what does he see? The lamb who was slain steps up. He is worthy. Because he has not fallen to the same cycles of this world of Babylon. He has broken the cycles of Babylon. Right? He is the first of a new kind. Scripture says he is the first of many brothers and sisters. He's a new kind of human. Adam, Abraham, David, they all failed. They all succumbed to what? Babylon's ways. I'm running out of time. Give me 5 minutes, maybe 10. They fall to the temptations of Babylon. The children of Israel, which were supposed to be this picture of this royal priesthood to represent God to all the nations, right? They fail. They fall to the ways of Babylon. How do we know that? Let's just read scripture. I promise it's always there. You just have to open the scriptures, right? What do they say? God says, okay, I'll be your king and you will be my people. You'll be my royal priesthood, right? And what they say, no, give us a king like who? Them. We want kings like Babylon. We want what they have. And what happens to the children of Israel? Within just a generation, it starts splitting apart. It's split in half. And they start doing all kinds of things that Babylon does, right? They're living in ways of Babylon and sickness and death and vileness and abuse and oppression. All the things that had left Egypt, which was a form of Babylon. Guess who Israel becomes? A type of Babylon. And they become just like them and they start doing it. But yet, time and time again, all throughout the Hebrew scripture, we see men and women falling short of what is the faithful witness who is worthy. And Jesus comes on the scene and he restarts it. He doesn't fall for Babylon. When he goes to the desert, the enemy tries to get him to do the same thing, to fall in the same cycle of Adam and Eve. And he says, no, no, no. Man shall not live by bread alone. But every word that comes out of God's mouth, he starts pushing and resisting Babylon. He starts creating spaces where heaven and earth collide. We see it even as he goes to Gethsemane. It's right there. I promise it's right there in the text. He goes to Gethsemane. He's about to give himself up willingly as a lamb to be slaughtered. And what do his disciples come with? They come with swords. And Peter's just ready to start hacksawing people's ears apart, you know. And what does Jesus say? No, Peter. Those who live by the sword do what? Die by the sword. Those who live by Babylon will do what? Die as Babylon. Jesus has been communicating this picture. And he says, no, I go down and lay down my life willingly. And all that would hear my voice, all will come, not out of coercion, because that's Babylon's system, but out of love. They will be my faithful witnesses. They will be my faithful witnesses. How do we know this? Look, and like you could see that disciples were confused about this. And I love this picture in John, in Revelation chapter 7. Here it is, here in the text. Right? John has this view of like, okay, I know what's supposed to happen. I know what's going on here. That the children of Israel will finally come and the fullness of Israel will come. And so we have this 144,000, which are supposed to be these elect witnesses. Can I stop for a second and tell you that anytime you see the elect in scripture, it does not mean that these are the only people that God has kept. And so they're the only ones who get to heaven. That would not make sense with scripture. Every time you see the elect, the children of Israel, they are chosen to be the witnesses of God to the nations so that all would be engrafted. If the elect was the way that we talked about in scripture, guess what? Then us Gentiles wouldn't be allowed to come into the kingdom of heaven. For all my Reformed brothers and sisters in the house. That God has chosen us as his witnesses. Right? And he has kept us. And so John is thinking, okay, I know what it is. It is the tribes of Israel. So the 144,000 are this perfect picture, the perfect number, right? That is multiplied 12 by 12,000. It represents the perfect number of Israel, right? From Judah to Reuben to Gad to Asher to Naphtali, right? And on and on and on it goes, right? And this is what he says. He says, then I heard the number of those who are sealed, the 144,000 of all tribes of Israel, right? And he goes through the list. He says, after that, I looked and before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people, language, standing before the throne of the Lamb. They were wearing the robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, amen, praise the Lord, the wisdom and thanks and honor and the power and strength to be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then the one elder asked, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are those who come out of the great tribulation, the Philippians, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Come on, somebody. I don't do drugs. I do scripture. That's good right there. You're asking me why that's good? Well, first and foremost, check this out. I want to give you this picture. I want to reset your mind. Guess who's at the front of this line when the names are written? Judah, right? If Judah's at the top of the line, that means Judah is the fourth born in this mix of eldership, but he's given first preeminence. Why? Because Jesus comes from what? The line of Judah. Okay, you're with me. See, right here, John is seeing, and this would have been making sense to the early readers. There's all kinds of things that are going off. Ding, 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 ding. Flags that are going off, right? Okay, so wait. I heard this. So he thinks he has a perfect picture of what God is doing and how God will fix it. Then we get to verse 9. He says, then I looked up. Come on, somebody. Then I looked up and I saw a number that was more than what I thought was supposed to be. It was a great number that could not be counted. It was of all the witnesses that had gone about doing the kingdom work in witnessing of God the Father. You know who those witnesses are? It wasn't just the children of Israel, but now this number was bigger than the way that it was supposed to be because it included me and it included you. This is what John sees. He says, oh, this is how the lamb overcomes. This is how he fixed it. That these witnesses will go out from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we will together, living in the way of Jesus as faithful witnesses, push back Babylon, and heaven and earth will start to appear. That is how God fixes it. That we do not go about with the sword, but we love our neighbors. This is the reason why we talk about it whenever we sit at the end of service and we say, we want to become an overflowing presence of Christ's love, proclaiming hope to the what? The neighbor and the stranger. That we are enacting, we are moving forward the kingdom of God, and we're pushing back and resisting Babylon. This is the reason why we proclaim the gospel, why we say, hey, you got to be all in on Hope Sundays, because we're going to proclaim who Jesus is, because we are being the faithful witnesses against what? Babylon. This is the reason why we celebrate baptism, because in baptism, we are literally saying we are following Christ in death, and we're raised in new life as faithful witnesses of the firstborn of many brothers and sisters who died, who showed us that it is the way of utter love that will change the world. And if you would just give your allegiance over to King Jesus, to the Lamb, and you would not follow selfishness, pride, greed, arrogance, self-indulgence, then you will not have to face that. But it's free. All must come. Worship team, you can come up. So how we live matters. How we love matters. How we show generosity matters. How we live patiently matters. How we act in kindness matters. How we act in self-control matters. Because we are called to live as faithful witnesses of Jesus. And every time we do that, every time we live that way, we create pockets of heaven and earth. And John's vision in chapter 7 is a number that could not be counted. We're not waiting to get to heaven someday. That's not what Revelation is about. Revelation said we get to be a part of heaven now. We get to stop the cycle of brokenness just like our King Jesus stopped the cycle of brokenness. What happens if we love people well? We saw this happening in the first century as people would throw away babies because they felt they had deformities or because they were sick or they were the wrong gender. And what does Jesus do? He gathered. What do the people of Christ do? They live as faithful witnesses. They adopt them. We saw that happening when people would say, like, we will not sit with slaves and stuff like that. Like, you know, and what does Jesus do? They make slaves brother and sister. Jesus says that you are no longer slave and master, but you are brother and sister. We saw that even in the scriptures where they tried to oppress the voices of women. And what does the faithful witnesses of Jesus say? So no, their voices are equal. This is how we live as faithful witnesses, that we enter into the space where Babylon wants to reign and we say no. And we grab someone from Babylon's clutches and we move them over to the kingdom of God. How? By living faithfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've called us to be faithful. So even as we sing this song out, Father God, let us learn to live in a way, Lord Jesus, that follows the one who is worthy to open the scroll, the one who is at work fixing it, and he's calling us to follow his way, the way of the slain lamb. In Jesus' name we pray.